Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, to end the Marian month of May, we bring you a musical reflection on Pope John Paul II's favourite prayer, the Rosary. We take you on a visit to England's Marian Shrine at Walsingham. And on a lighter note, we join our popular Latin lover who comments for us on the Latin of the Venerable Bede. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As mentioned a moment ago, to mark the end of the month of May, dedicated in a special way to Our Lady and to the recitation of the Rosary, I'd like to bring you a musical reflection precisely on the Rosary, in particular on the first mystery of light. For this, we join Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
That solid melody coming in there on the pedals is based on a traditional German chorale, a hymn tune. The music we're listening to is by the great J.S. Bach, and it's like an extended meditation for organ on that chorale. The original words of the hymn speak of our Lord's baptism at the start of his earthly ministry. Christ unser Herr zum Jordan kam. Christ our Lord came to the Jordan according to his Father's will and was baptized by John. Our Lord's baptism is the first of the mysteries of light, the five new mysteries that Pope John Paul II added to the traditional 15 when he published his encyclical letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. Each of the mysteries of light is a revelation of the kingdom now present among us in the person of Jesus. His baptism in the River Jordan shows us in a striking way who he really is. The voice from heaven and the descent of the Spirit reveal him to be the beloved Son of the Father. That was another extended meditation by J.S. Bach on the same chorale tune, Christ unser Herr zum Jordan kam, only this time he uses the words. It's the opening chorus of the cantata that Bach wrote for the feast of St. John the Baptist in 1724. His job at that time in St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig required him to write a cantata like this for use in worship practically every week. Think of that next time you have to plan the music for a Sunday liturgy. After the grand chorus setting the scene, we move on to some solo items. Listen to the tenor recitative telling us of the voice that was heard from heaven, saying, Dies ist mein lieber Sohn, und diesem habe ich wohlgefallen. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Dies ist mein lieber Sohn, an diesem habe ich wohlgefallen.
The recitative is followed by a lovely aria with lively string accompaniment. Somehow it seems to capture the hidden fire of the Spirit who appeared in the form of a dove. Der Geist erschien im Bild der Tauben. Bach's chorale cantatas often finish with a verse of the hymn sung simply with no added ornamentation, and this cantata is no exception. Our Lord's baptism in the Jordan was a sign of the death he would undergo so as to take away the sins of the world. The final verse of the chorale offers a reflection on this saving mystery, linking it with our own baptism. It speaks of Christ's blood, which heals the sin inherited from Adam and the sin we ourselves have committed. Die Allenschaden heilet gut von Adam her geerbet, auch von uns selbst begangen.
Listening there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Moving on in the broadcast, this year marks a special anniversary for one of England's greatest shrines dedicated to Our Lady, Walsingham. Should you wish to find out more about this shrine, stay tuned and join Jill Bevilacqua.
In these days, when England is frequently described as a post-Christian country, you might be forgiven for raising an eyebrow on hearing that thousands of pilgrims go annually to the world-famous Marian Shrine at Walsingham. You might be even more surprised to hear England referred to as Mary's Dowry. But in fact, as we may read in the Catholic Encyclopedic Dictionary, it was a complimentary name given in former times to the realm of England. According to Thomas Arundel, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, in 1399 the name was already well known. He wrote,
"We the English, being the servants of her special inheritance and her own dowry, as we are commonly called, ought to surpass others in the warmth of our praise and devotion to Our Lady."
Very many are the Marian shrines in Italy, as we know, but there's one which has a distinct connection with the English shrine of Walsingham. It is Loreto. For Loreto is the home of the Holy House of Nazareth, reputedly brought there by angels in the year 1294. And Walsingham? Well, the story begins earlier than that. In the year 1061, in the village of Little Walsingham, near the north coast of Norfolk, the lady of the manor, a young widow named Richelle de Defavers, of good family and some wealth, we read, saw Our Lady in a vision. John Adair, in his book The Pilgrim's Way, takes up the story.
The Virgin Mary showed her the little house in Nazareth, where the Archangel Gabriel had announced his joyful news and where she had lived while bringing up the boy Jesus. In the vision, repeated on two other occasions, the mother of the Saviour directed Richelle to note the dimensions of it so that she could build a replica in Norfolk. With the help of the village craftsmen, Richelle obeyed these instructions, but then hesitated about where to site the wooden structure. That morning, the sparkling dew covered an adjoining meadow, but left two dry patches some 70 paces apart. Interpreting this phenomenon as a divine sign, Richelle ordered the workmen to erect the house on the patch nearest to two holy wells. They could not fasten it properly upon its foundations, for it seemed that the house did not want to be built there. That night, while the dispirited workmen slept and Richelle prayed, angels removed it to the second patch, 200 foot and more in distance. Richelle built a stone church some 23 by 13 feet in size around the wooden house, and her son Geoffrey eventually endowed it with land.
The word spread, and before long the house of Mary at Walsingham was drawing pilgrims from all over England, and eventually from over the Channel in Europe. And so, writes Adair,
"Just as the Magi of old, the first pilgrims had followed a star, so these pilgrims called the galaxy of stars we call the Milky Way by a new name, the Walsingham Way, because it seemed to their eyes to hover over the sacred house and to guide their footsteps on their journey."
Through the centuries, not only ordinary men and women and the local gentry of Norfolk, but nobles and even kings came to pray at the shrine of Mary. But it was of the thousands of common pilgrims that the late 14th century poet Langland wrote in his Vision of Piers Plowman. As Adair comments,
"Between the hilltop of truth and the deep valley of falsehood, the poet saw the world as being like a great plain, with men and women living their worldly lives. And Langland was well aware, when writing of pilgrimage, that not all participants were bona fide pilgrims. Pilgrims and palmers plighted them together to see St. James and saints in Rome. They went forth in their way with many wise tales, and had leave to lie all their life after. Hermits on a heap, with hooked staves, went to Walsingham, and their wenches after. Great lubbers and long, that loth were to labour, clothed them in capes to be known from other, and shaped themselves as hermits, their ease to have."
As a writer who made a prose version of the poem declares,
"Langland did not attempt to sustain an illusory dream world. He held up his dreams like distorting mirrors to the world of human experience."
And Walsingham is mentioned again in the poem, as Adair notes,
"Piers Plowman, both the dreamer and the hero of the poem, paints a picture of the seven deadly sins confessing themselves to repentance under the promptings of reason. Avarice, for example, admits to giving short weights, watered beer and false measure, but swears that he will purge himself of sin's consequences by a pilgrimage to Walsingham with his wife Elise."
But, as we know, the common folk were not the only ones to make the pilgrimage. Many are the stories told of the exploits of that much-married king, Henry VIII, and most of them are not to his credit. But before he launched on his anti-popery career, he was, as we know from one of his titles, a defender of the faith, the old faith, as it came to be known in England after the Reformation. Henry was apparently deeply religious, so we should not be surprised to learn that on one occasion he walked from East Barsham to Walsingham, all of 5 miles. Those were the days, of course, when it was not unusual for kings to do public penance, just as every ordinary mortal did. To atone for the murder of Thomas à Becket, Henry II allowed himself to be scourged at the shrine of the martyr archbishop. And in the January of 1077, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV humbled himself to Pope Gregory VII by standing for 3 days barefooted in the snow in the courtyard of the Palace of Canossa in the garb of a penitent. When he went to Walsingham, Henry VIII wasn't doing penance. He made the pilgrimage, we're told, to pray for the life of his and Catherine of Aragon's infant son. For Henry wanted a male heir. He had married Catherine in 1509 when he was 18, only 7 weeks after he'd succeeded to the throne. They had 6 children, of whom only one survived, and she was a girl, Mary Tudor. All the others died in infancy. When Henry made that pilgrimage, the life of the infant son for whom he was praying was clearly already in danger. Some 5 miles to the west of Walsingham, pilgrims crossed a bridge over the River Stiffkey. And here, writes John Adair,
"King Henry VIII dismounted before continuing on foot to Little Walsingham. Like most pilgrims, when he reached Houghton St. Giles, on a low hill a mile further on, the king took off his shoes and walked barefoot the rest of the way."
At this point, there was a wayside shrine, a pilgrim chapel, which later became known as the Slipper Chapel, for obvious reasons. About the time of Henry's pilgrimage, a popular ballad appeared. Sometimes attributed to Sir Walter Raleigh, it's mostly labelled Anonymous Circa 1510. The reference to the Holy Land of Walsingham shows just how deeply this devotion had taken root.
"As ye came from the Holy Land of Walsingham, met you not with my true love by the way as you came? How should I know your true love, that have met many a one, as I came from the Holy Land, that have come, that have gone?"
In 1512, the scholar Erasmus visited the shrine and had this to say of it.
"The church is neat and elegant, but the Virgin dwells not in it. The building is not finished, and the breeze comes in at the doors and windows, for the ocean, father of winds, is nearby.
He did make some positive comments, however, finding by the light of sweet-smelling tapers that the place was
meet for saints, all things be so bright with gold, silver and precious stones.
On the right of the altar stood the ancient statue of the Virgin, which the scholar thought
of no extraordinary size, material or workmanship, but in virtue, most efficacious.
If you've ever been into one of those shops where the assistants follow you round so that you feel they're watching to see if you're going to steal something, you'll understand the way Erasmus felt when he made his offering at Walsingham. Sarah Hopper explains.
The Holy House had a door open on each side to allow the single one-way passage of traffic through the house, and as soon as pilgrim offerings were left at the shrine, they were hastily gathered up to prevent theft. Erasmus describes the feeling of discomfort induced by the ever-vigilant watch of the convent's members, as if some sacrilegious thief had pilfered something from the ornaments of the Holy Virgin, and that some suspicion had fallen on me.
After the Reformation and Henry VIII's dissolution of the monasteries, Walsingham suffered a decline. The king's men took away the statue of Our Lady, and it was burnt, together with other images of the Virgin, at Smithfield in London. So Walsingham lapsed into obscurity. But as John Adair writes, the memory of great days lingered on. And among the papers of Philip Howard, Earl of Arundel, who died a martyr in the Tower of London in 1595, was found this anonymous lament.
Bitter, bitter, oh, to behold the grass to grow, where the walls of Walsingham so stately did show, level, level with the ground the towers do lie, which with their golden glittering tops pierced once to the sky. Where were gates? No gates are now. The ways unknown, where the press of peers did pass, while her fame far was blown. Owls do shriek, where the sweetest hymns lately were sung. Toads and serpents hold their dens where the palmers did throng. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessing turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despites. Sin is where Our Lady sat, heaven turned is to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, ah, farewell.
But the story of Walsingham as a place of pilgrimage didn't end there. For in the 19th century, the so-called Oxford Movement in the Church of England and the restoration of the Catholic hierarchy paved the way, as Adair writes, for two renewals of the historic pilgrimage.
In 1931, some Anglo-Catholics began to build a replica of the medieval Holy House. 3 years later, the Roman Catholics opened the Slipper Chapel in Houghton St. Giles, as a shrine to Our Lady of Walsingham. Thus every year thousands of pilgrims still crowd the streets of Walsingham. In 1961, Pope John XXIII promised the guardian of the Anglican shrine that he would say Mass for Walsingham and give his blessing to all who visited it. He might have chosen his prayer from a verse, History of Walsingham, published in 1496. Therefore, Blessed Lady, grant thou thy great grace to all that thee devoutly visit in this place.
In the Blue Guide to England, you'll find this prosaic description of Walsingham.
Set among parks and woodlands, this village of medieval and Georgian houses is among the most beautiful in the country.
So today, Walsingham is once again thronged with pilgrims. On my visit some years ago, there was a charismatic conference taking place with some 2,000 participants. But for me, the special experience of Walsingham is that of walking the Holy Mile between the two shrines. Fields stretch away on either side, and with the stream gurgling beside you and the birds singing in the trees above, you tell your beads like the pilgrims of old. in those days when England was known as Mary's Diary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And a big thank you there to Gilbert Villacqua for bringing us this beautiful programme. Finally, so as not to forget the day the church remembers St. Bede, the renowned English scholar monk whose feast day falls on the 25th of May, I'd like you to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, as I ask him to comment on Bede's unusual recollections of St. Cuthbert, and indeed on Bede's command of Latin as he goes along. I've heard the Latin used by St. Bede the Venerable described as beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
And many other positive ways. His writings influenced such saints as, if memory serves, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, and many others. And is the only Englishman in Dante's Paradiso.
Oh.
Unfortunately, I'm not in a position to discern. I would be interested in Father Foster's assessment of St. Bede's Latin. So, what's St. Bede's Latin like?
Well, it was really very, very wonderful. He wrote the history of the church in England and all those nice things. And, for his time, it's very, very elegant. Probably the best of people writing at his time.
His time was known as the Dark Ages.
Yeah, which is really not true at all.
How'd you say the Dark Ages?
Okay. Secula obscura. Tenebricosa.
He was an English scholar monk who travelled no further than Lindisfarne. The brothers on Lindisfarne, where he lived at one point, asked him to write the biography of their great saint, Cuthbert. Have you read the biography of the great saint, Cuthbert?
No.
Cuthbert was a shepherd boy who, at the age of 15, had a vision while watching sheep.
Custodiens oves accepit visionem puer.
And then Bede had lots of wild stories about Cuthbert, no? For example, in snakes, he said, no reptile is to be seen in Ireland. How would he have said that in Latin, in his beautiful Latin?
Serpentes nullas videri licet in Hibernia.
No snake can live there.
Neque ibi vivere possunt.
For although snakes have often been taken there from Britain, as the boat approaches the land, they are affected by the scent of its air and perish. In other words, snakes perish in Ireland. How do you say that?
Periunt serpentes in Hibernia.
In fact, almost everything that comes from that island gives protection against poison.
Oh, my.
How do you say that?
Fere omnia quae ibi nascuntur presidium adversus venenam prebent.
For example, when people were suffering from snake bite, well, he said there weren't any snakes, but in Ireland, so I don't know why he says this, but we have seen leaves of manuscripts from Ireland scraped, and the scrapings dropped in water and given as a drink, and this treatment immediately took away all the pain of spreading poison and completely reducing the swelling.
Yeah, that's interesting.
How do you say all that in Latin?
No, I'm not going to.
Yes, you are.
You can.
Okay, an antidote against snake bite.
Remedium adversus serpentium morsus.
Manuscripts from Ireland scraped and the scrapings dropped in water and given as a drink.
Codices ex Hibernia illate. What are you going to say? Scalpe bantur et reliquiae aqua mice bantur.
And took away all the pain of spreading poison and completely reduced the swelling.
What is spreading poison?
Well, the poison, the snake poison.
Took away the pain of spreading poison.
Yeah.
Hic omni abstulerunt dolores veneni serpentis.
And completely reduced the swelling.
Et omnino compescuit tumorem. What is this all about, Cuthbert?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord.
In the life of Cuthbert, it's about animals. We have Cuthbert who immersed himself in the cold North Sea and emerged to be dried by two otters. This is from the life of Cuthbert, from Bede's life of Cuthbert, right?
Yeah.
And basically what happened was that one night one of the brothers of the monastery saw him going silently out. This was Cuthbert, no? And they secretly followed in his footsteps to discover where he was going and what his purpose was. It's like spying on him, no? How do you say spying?
Speculabantur eum.
Anyway, this was nighttime, no? When dawn approached, he went onto the land and again began to pray, kneeling on the shore. As he did so, there at once came out from the depths of the sea 2 4-footed creatures, which are commonly called otters.
Otters? What are otters? Oh, I know otters, like sea lions or something.
Well, we can call them like that.
I don't even know. I don't know. I don't know my animals.
Okay, well, how do you say otters came out of the sea?
Bene, quadrupedes emergerunt de mari.
Stretching themselves out in front of him on the sand, they began to warm his feet with their breath.
Oh.
How do you say that?
Say in arena, protendentes, well, extendentes, ceperum calefacere eus pedes.
And sought to dry him on their fur, like there were beach towels or something.
Intelligo, bene. Suaque pelle eum arefacere.
Like beach towels?
Abstergere.
B didn't say that, I did.
No, I understand. What are you going to say? Manu tergia maritima. Sea towels.
They're not, they're beach towels. How do you say beach?
They didn't have a word. They didn't have no litus, litoria, manu tergia litoria.
Having performed their services, they received his blessing and slid back beneath the waves in which they lived. Cuthbert also soon returned home and sang the hymns of the office with the brothers at the proper hour. So basically what happened was that Cuthbert, after having had the otters dry him because he was all soaked, this was like a miracle, no?
A miraculum, that's easy. Erat quasi miraculum, ferme. Fere miraculum.
He returned home and sang the hymns of the office with the brothers at the proper hour. So just tell me how you say that, and then
Carmina cum fratribus stato tempore concinebat.
What hymns would he have sung, Cuthbert?
Well, in those days,
Latin hymns.
Oh, yeah, there's no question about that. I don't know how old. And which ones? You have to study that whole thing there. No, Bede is really wonderful.
What's so special about his Latin?
I mean, it's for his time, it's very polished, elegant. No, it's not like spaghetti Latin or anything like that. It's very educated and exceptional. Exceptional.
Who
really
would you compare him to?
Well, I don't know what. Well, Isidore, no. He's better than Isidore. I mean,
one of the Roman.
Maybe like Nepos or something like that. I mean, simple and clear and neat and elegant, really. No, it's a delight to read Bede. Especially when he talks about the beginnings of, and the Romans were in England, and he goes through that whole history of England.
Heartfelt thanks, Sarah, as always, to our popular Latin lover Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster. And that brings us up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for joining me. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.